In this section, in chapter 13, and looking at the life of Jesus and his teaching and his ministry, obviously the controversy is continuing as there people are divided over him. As he said in the last chapter, you know, that there would be a division. There would be mother against son, and son against mother, and daughter against daughter-in-law, etc. And there would be that fraction within family relationships over who he is. And the controversy is more and more getting real tough. But now, Jesus points out some things, and you can make some applications to the nation of Israel as a whole at this point, but also in our own individual lives. Because in this chapter, there's a number of questions that are put to him, and then he begins to ask questions in return to bring out what I believe is a good picture of the sin's hardening effect on the heart. As time gets closer and closer for him to go to the cross, people are getting harder and harder as they're not receiving him as the Messiah. Let's jump in and see what he has here. Of course, when you consider how he asks questions, oftentimes in the response to comments or other questions, it's a very familiar way of teaching. One student, a Jewish student, asked his teacher why it was, he said, "Why, when I ask you a question, you always reply by asking me another question?" And the rabbi replied, "So why shouldn't I?" And you find it's an effective way, however, to learn. And so let's look at it, see what Jesus has for us. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we're not really told of the situation. Luke assumes that maybe the people that are reading this would know. We do know that it fits certainly with the character of Pilate. He was very cruel. And in trying to deal with certain zealots and people who might cause an insurrection, he was very, very strong. But he just didn't know how to handle the Jewish people. He infuriated them with being insensitive to their worship. When he brought the banners of Caesar and the emblem of Caesar, the image of Caesar on them, it infuriated the Orthodox Jews. And they rioted and they were starting to fight. And he threatened, "I'm going to kill you if you don't leave." And they barred their necks, said, "Okay, kill us, you know, we're ready." And he realized that these people were serious. He just misunderstood them. But these Galileans probably were people that were trying to foment a rebellion against Rome in some way. They were sought out, and even while they were offering sacrifices, he had the Roman soldiers come in apparently and kill them and mingled their blood. Well, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Now here the question is put to them, and also there is another incident he speaks about in the Tower of Siloam. In verse 4, just jump there for a second and then we'll pick up with that. He says, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" Now in this situation, some people do like to make a connection between a person's suffering and their sin. Even back as far as Job, in Job 4:7, the friend of Job, trying to comfort him, so-called, said to Job, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent." Well, that, of course, we know is absolutely foolish. We know many people who have perished who are innocent. Many people who have suffered that did not do anything to suffer in that particular incident. Some believe that disaster and death strike those who displease God, but not that there isn't a connection at all between disaster and tragedy and pain in this world and sin. There is. Sin entered this world, and as a result, this world is not under the direct influence of God. The enemy, Satan, has a large influence. Sin has left man in a weakened spiritual condition, a dead condition, literally. And so there is so much evil in the world as a result. Naturally, there was going to be repercussions as a result of that. But not that it's a person's individual sin, there's a direct connection. You know, sometimes things happen to us. And we tend to think, you know, "Lord, is there something you're trying to show me here? Maybe it's an accident or something." And we try to think, "Lord, is it because I did this?" And it's our guilty conscience. Remember when Joseph's brothers, who had betrayed him, finally in the end came to Egypt and they all were reconciled. But then when their father died, they were concerned Joseph might have more revenge against them. And so they said to him, you know, "Now our father said, you know, you got to forgive us," type of thing. And he says, "Hey, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." But it's their guilty conscience that stood there. You know, there may be things, you know, that just happen. You don't know any rhyme or reason for them. It doesn't make any sense. It might just be testing you. might just be, you know, testing your patience to see if you're going to endure it. This last week, a funny thing happened to me. I was getting ready to go hear Chuck Smith at the New York last Friday. Not this Friday, but the Friday before. And I was all ready to go. I was all dressed up. And I decided, I just got a mountain bike, and I decided to give it a little test drive while I was waiting for Karen to get ready, and had a few minutes. And I got on my mountain bike, and I went across the street into a little gully area where there's a stream. And I don't know what possessed me to get that close to the stream, but I hit a rock, and I lost my balance and went down into the stream. I planted my foot in the muck and then flipped over and landed right in the middle of the stream. And when I flipped, my foot got stuck in the muck, and my foot came out, but my shoe stayed. So there I was lying in this muck. I'm like, I don't believe this. I started laughing. It was just hilarious. And if I had it on video, it would just be funny. But I tried to find my shoe, and I put my foot for 10 minutes. I'm trying to find my shoe in this muck, and I cannot find it. It's gone. I mean, it is gone. I mean, I saw where my foot went in. I thought it would be there, but it wasn't. So I donated the other shoe to the stream, and kind of went home with my tail between my legs, and I'm coming up the driveway, and Karen, of course, wonders where I am. Someone had called for me, and she goes, I don't know where he is. You know, he's not on the roof, he's not in the garage, he's not anywhere. I don't know why she'd look on the roof for me, but she didn't know. She thought, did the rapture happen or something? And then she sees me pulling up the driveway, and I'm covered with mud. She goes, what happened? Where's your shoes? So it was quite an experience. We weren't too late. I got ready, and we went on our way. But it was kind of funny, actually, but I really was sad. I liked those shoes a lot. Well, we don't know. Why do things happen? You know, maybe it was because there was a no trespassing sign there, and I possibly. I thought that sign was for others, not for me. You know. Anyway, we have things happen to us. Now, of course, those are light things, but certain times tragedies happen, and oftentimes it's the discussion as these are saying, you know, hey, they were telling Jesus about this tragedy that happened. As Pilate cruelly dealt with these things. And, you know, people generally talk about things like that. We talk about the crash of the plane, the Egypt Air 990, and it's a subject of discussion. It's in the media. It's of great interest to people. But, you know, it's a lot easier to talk about someone else's trial or tragedy or what's happened to them and their condition than it is to talk about our own death and our own facing death. And in fact, Jesus knows this, and he turns it around and he asks them, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners? Do you suppose that those people in whom the tower fell were worse sinners? Notice what he responds. He says, no. I tell you no, verse 3, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then notice he says the same thing in verse 5. I tell you no about the Siloam tower that fell. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, it's a very interesting thing here that Jesus starts to answer an issue that becomes very important. Instead of hypothetically dealing with this situation, he turns it into their personal life. What are you doing about it? Again, it's easier to talk about somebody else, but what are you doing about it? The point is, unless you repent, Jesus is saying, you too are in that condition. Now, from the previous chapter, Jesus did give the illustration, remember, about settling out of court. Obviously, if you have a case against you, and it's a bad case, and it's not likely that you would win in court, it would make sense for you to settle with that person before you get dragged to the judge. Now, of course, that has a spiritual connotation. You see, if you make peace with God, it's wise to do so before you're dragged before his judgment seat. But how can you make peace with God? How can you settle with him? What can you pay God off in light of your sin? Well, the answer obviously is nothing. Here Jesus gives us the answer in a way. Repent. And of course, very closely connected with repent is believe on the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's really all one motion. Repentance is not doing penance. Hundreds and hundreds of years, people have thought that there's a connection between repentance and doing penance. There's a great many people in Christendom, that figure doing penance is the way to go. When you do something wrong, you have to do something else to make up for it. Read the Bible an extra hour, or go to church this Sunday, or do something, as if that is going to atone for that sin. Nonsense. That's a man-made religion. The fact is, there is nothing you can do to redeem your soul. There's nothing you can do to overcome that sin on your own strength and to atone for it and to make up for it. But the term repentance means change your mind. Change your way of looking at it. See what it is. You see, when you turn from your self-directed life believing that that is wrong and you've changed your mind now and you make 180 degree in the other direction, turn to the Lord, you've believed. It's repenting and believing. It's all one motion. This is what Jesus is expressing. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, to see the enormity of sin is oftentimes the problem that people have. They cannot see what the big deal is. I mean, come on. You know, I mean, I'm not that bad of a person. I mean, God's not going to send me to hell. I won't perish because of this. I mean, there's a lot of people much worse than I am. Yeah, I have my problems, but I'm basically a good person. This is the mentality many people have when it comes to viewing their sin. The problem is they just don't see how despicable, how odious, how abhorrent and abominable their sin really is. We think, oh, come on, I mean, it's no big deal. Well, we don't understand the nature of God. If it were no big deal to God, then why would He send His Son in to suffer a cruel death? Why would He endure such things that He did? That should show us the enormity of sin and prove it right there before us. But as we come to realize our sin, you see, by repentance, there comes first a knowledge of sin. We're conscious now of what sin really is, and we have then a genuine sorrow over sin, not sorrow over getting caught. There is some with a hard heart who can maybe hate their sin because they got caught. They're like, oh man, why did I do that? Not because they did it, but because they got caught at doing it. That's not true repentance. There's no real remorse over the very act. The remorse is they got caught. True repentance leads to not only sorrow for sin, but a confession of sin to God. Now, confession, the word in the Greek is homologia. In other words, logos is a word. And homo means same, so you're saying the same word about that thing as God is saying. God says it's odious, it's a stench. He describes our righteousness is as filthy rags, as the putrid scum on a pot in which a detestable carcass is seething. You know, this is God's description for our sin. This is how He sees it. It's an affront to Him. It's not like He can go somewhere else, go somewhere in the universe and be away from it and leave us off in a corner by ourselves so it won't bother Him. His presence fills the universe. Sin is an affront to His nature. And yet God in His mercy and compassion allowed an opportunity for us to plea bargain with Him. On His terms, of course. What does the plea bargain offer? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What a glorious truth. You don't have to pay for the sin of your soul. You can't. It's too high a price. He paid it for you. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now the question is, have you repented? Have you come to that place? Are you conscious of your sinfulness? Are you sorry for your sin? Have you cried to God for forgiveness? So often we try to deal with the symptoms of sin rather than get to the root of it. In Bornea, there was a problem with the garbage that had created a great number of flies which were causing disease among the people. And the government decided to spray and rid themselves of the flies. What they should have done was got rid of the garbage because it had a chain reaction. By killing the flies off, with a DDT, all the dead flies were eaten by these geckos. Well, they became sick and sluggish, and the cats then were able to catch those little lizards. And then the cats eating the DDT-infested lizards began to die, and when the cats died off, the rats began to multiply, and there was a much worse problem in the area. Now, the moral to that story is it's much easier to get rid of the garbage than it is to try to kill the flies. And here, for our own life, it's so much better when we are willing to deal with the root of the issue, to repent and believe. And even after you believe as a Christian, repentance is still very much a part of your life, because as God begins to show you more about yourself, you've got to be willing to turn from that and continue to trust Him. Salvation isn't something that just happened. It's something that's happening. It's something that happened, true. You're saints. You're separated unto Him. But it's also something that's happening. You're being transformed daily into the image of Jesus as you're yielded to Him. And then one day, we'll get our new body and we'll have no more tendency to sin. Won't that be glorious when we get in heaven? Well, unless you repent, Jesus said. Now, He connects this with a parable. He says in verse 6, He spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." Now this is a very interesting insight into how God deals with us, how He spares us. He patiently waits for us to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance in our life. And really is a good type of the nation here of Israel as a whole. Largely in the Old Testament, that symbol of a fig was used for the nation. Sometimes they produced bad figs, and it was likened to the nation producing bad fruit, horrible deeds. Here Jesus is using the illustration of a vineyard or a fig that's planted in a vineyard. This is not a wild fig. It's not in a wild area. It's cultivated. It's got great soil. It's well privileged in a sunny area. Owes a lot to the owner. It can spread out its branches, and yes, this is the life, it says to itself, but it fails to produce fruit. It's there in the best of opportunities, but it does not produce fruit. And the man comes and he expects fruit to be on it. The owner says, "It's not producing fruit. 3 years I've expected fruit to be here that I can harvest, and nothing here. Why does it take up the space? Cut it down." But the farmer, the vineyard keeper, says, "Well, let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it. And after that, if it doesn't bear fruit, then cut it down." You know, it's amazing the mercy and the patience of God. This is how God deals with us. We sometimes think in terms of sin as sins that we can commit. But you know, there are sins of omission. And this parable points this out, that this tree wasn't doing anything wrong, but it was not doing something right. And you're equally culpable before God. You might think, "Well, I haven't done, and think in terms of the negative, what I haven't done. Jesus said, however, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, that's not something that comes from a negative side. Oh, yes, you might not hurt your neighbor. That's great. But are you actively seeking your neighbor's good? Are you actively thinking about helping others and thinking about reaching out? So often we can be guilty of the sins of omission. What fruit is coming forth as we have a change of life now? We're not revolved around ourself anymore and fulfilling the lusts of ourself and our flesh. Now we're looking to the Lord and what He's done for us, and the seed of love has been planted, and now that fruit of repentance will come, and we should bear forth fruit. Here's a fig that's got the privilege, got everything it's going for it, but it's not bearing fruit. There's no fruit of repentance there. Now, we're not told what happened to this little tree. If you're concerned, we don't really know. Did he bear fruit the next year after fertilization? We're not told, but what will happen to you? Are you bearing fruit? Are you taking up space? Because this is such a poignant illustration for Israel, it also goes to show something very fascinating in the fact that they didn't get the picture. There was still a hardness of heart, and that's illustrated in this next story. Verse 10, he says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. And was bent over and could in no way raise herself up." Imagine 18 years tormented by some demonic entity that had caused this ailment. Now, not all ailments are caused by demonic entities. But certainly, we can be touched in a physical way by Satan. Job is a good illustration for that. Yet there's a limitation to that. And yet, there is also something the Lord might be using for His glory. Here this woman was in this situation, yet she was still faithful to go to synagogue, to go seek the Lord and wait on Him. When Jesus saw her, He called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you're loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now again, that's just like the Lord. He's patient with that tree to bear fruit. And now here, when there's a need, when there's a problem, when there's pain, there's suffering, it's like as soon as he's in the same proximity, it's like there's a magnet. In fact, some of the enemies of Jesus actually tried to trap him in this way, bringing in sick people on the Sabbath day, because they knew Jesus would more than likely heal them. They understood that Jesus and sick people kind of went together as a magnet. He loved helping people. Here he sees this woman, he stops his teaching, brings her forth, and he prays for her, and he lays hands on her, and she's made straight. But notice the response. Now you should rejoice. I mean, imagine if you're the pastor of that congregation, or in this case, the ruler of the synagogue, overseeing the arrangements and, you know, getting the guest speaker in. Now you've got Jesus to guest speak for you, and, you know, crowds are coming, and these are the people that you've loved and you spent your lifetime ministering. And now one of them is miraculously healed, that suffered for 18 years. Oh, joy, this is great. No, this isn't the response. Notice. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Can't believe Jesus did that. Notice, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." You know, if you really look at what he's saying, it's really stupid. Number one, it's not likely Jesus is going to be in the same area. He did a lot of traveling. So if someone comes on a Monday for healing, pray tell, who's going to heal them? Are you, Mr. Ruler of the synagogue? If you could do that and you have the power to do that, why didn't you do that before? I mean, it's silly what he's saying. Because you have to work. Well, the Lord answers him and says, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" You know, you take your animals out to comfort them on the Sabbath, and that's work, but you know, you care about your animal. Should not I care about this woman who's been bound for 18 years? You know, it's amazing how this is pointed out, and of course, when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. But this is the Lord's directive in mercy and compassion. And yet, the hardness of heart of the rulers of Israel at that time became increasingly more of a problem as Jesus comes closer and closer to the time when they're going to actually deliver him up to be crucified. Now Jesus ties a couple of parables in. And for the most part, these parables, I believe, have been misunderstood. But when you read them in this context, they make even more sense in the way that I believe they should be looked at. There are differences of opinions on this, however. But he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like a leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." He uses 2 parables here that, for the most part, people for a long time have felt this is a depiction of the kingdom of heaven. It starts out as a tiny little thing, in this case of the seed, and grows up, eventually becomes huge, and then every one of the birds can rest in it. It gives comfort to all of God's creatures. And here the leaven is a little bit of yeast that's put into the meal, and eventually it's mixed in, and the whole thing is leavened. That one day Christianity will permeate throughout the whole world and will basically take over. There is a theology that quite looks at these parables in this light called dominion theology, where they believe that the church is going to get stronger and stronger in the world. It's going to become more influential until eventually the whole world is going to be Christianized, and then the Lord will come back. That eschatology, or that view of last times, I do not believe is the accurate view in Scripture. Paul depicts the end times as being a time of apostasy, a time of falling away. Men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, boasters, proud, arrogant. In the last days, it's not going to be Christianized, but it's going to be set up for the world government under the Antichrist. And then the Lord will come back and he'll deal with the Antichrist and he'll deal with the enemies of God. And then he'll set up his kingdom on the earth. That's what the Bible depicts. So how does this fit in? What are these parables saying then? When you interpret parables, it's important to use a consistency among them, because Jesus even told his disciples when the parable of the four soils, when he interpreted it to them, and especially about the birds represented the emissaries of Satan, which came to take away the seed before it could take root. Jesus said, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all the parables? Almost as if that was a key to understand all the parables. Well, when we look at it that way, this makes sense now. Here you've got religion. You've got this fig tree. You've got this tree with leaves but no fruit. A show of religion but no real fruit. Much beyond the actual people of God whose hearts are transformed, there is the visible church. And the visible church has grown. There are many millions and millions of people in the world who proclaim to be Christians. But we know that much of this is nominal Christianity. They were maybe raised as a Christian and they're not a Jew or a Muslim, so they must be a Christian in their minds. And this is how they view things. But there's no real vital relationship with God. Here, it's similar to this mustard seed, which is planted. Now, a mustard seed is meant to grow about 5 feet. In unnatural conditions, it can get up to 10 feet, sometimes even 15 feet. But it's really a bush. It's like a large weed. And when it gets to that size, however, it can get a little hardened, almost like bark. But it was never intended to get that big. It's an unnatural growth. And what happens in this unnatural growth? The birds of the air come and nest in the branches. All the evil influences of the world slip into that unnatural growth. It can happen in a large church. There are many motivations why people will come to a large church like this. Some are coming because they really love the Word of God and they want to grow closer to the Lord and really enjoy Him. Others come with ulterior motives. Maybe it's a good place to get people to be a part of your business adventure. Maybe it's a good place to meet others that might be a prospective mate. Maybe it's a good place because there could be a number of motives. Well, again, it's like it's unnatural growth. It's the heart hasn't really been changed. Same with the leaven. Leaven is a type of sin so often. And that is the natural thing that happens. You see, by nature, sin permeates our life. If we don't deal with it, it will only get worse. If we don't repent of it, it will only dominate us. We have to deal with the sin. Otherwise, everything's going to be leavened. Paul tells us in the Corinthian church to put out the leaven. Purge the old leaven. Put out that sin from among you. It's by nature. You don't have to teach your children to tell a lie. They do that by nature. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You have to teach them to draw the line and say, no, you've got to put those things aside. Otherwise, it will influence us all. And we have to deal with it. I believe that these are pictures that are more accurate in this context of what Jesus is referring to. Well, he went his way through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, of course, if these parables meant that everyone eventually was going to be saved, which is the implication by the one interpretation, then why would someone say, are there few who will be saved? Are there few who will be saved? Notice how he answers. He says to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, how will they not be able? I thought that anyone who sought the Lord, the Lord would be found of them. Well, notice the timing. Their timing is off. Notice when they seek to enter. It's a little too late. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You see, they waited too long. They lived their life not truly repentant, turning from their self-directed life and believing on the Lord and following him. that narrow gate where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, there is a wide gate that people are trying to get in. That wide and broad way is a way that seems right to people. It's a way of good works. If I'm a good person, if I'm basically nice to people, if I'm, you know, if I'm basically decent person, then God can't turn me away. I mean, God has to be grading on a curve. You know, I've got to be able to get in there because I'm better than a lot of these other people out there. Well, if we think that, if we go that way that seems right, but its end is destruction. Because we, as good as we are, cannot do what is necessary. You know, some of you might be really good runners. And maybe some of you, you know, thought even this year about entering the New York Marathon. Obviously, you're not there, so you didn't this year. But let's say some of you thought, you know, to enter that. And now, some of you might even finish. But I can tell you this, no one here could start in New York City and run nonstop to L.A. without stopping. It's just impossible. I mean, it's physically impossible. You would need to sleep. It's an impossibility, no matter how strong you are, no matter what endurance you have. Now, getting to heaven is like that. Some of you might only be able to run down the block and you're huffing and puffing. Some of you might think, well, I'm much better. I can run at least 10 miles. Well, some could say, oh, I'm even better. I can go for the whole marathon. But none of you are going to make it all the way that's necessary. Some of you might be more holy, might separated from sin, and you might live more of a decent moral life than others, but no one can meet the requirement that God has put, that is perfection. Only one did, Jesus. And if you want to be in heaven, you're going to have to go through him. Well, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice the response, what happens to these people when they do not repent, and now they're outside the kingdom, and the door is shut. It's too late. The Lord comes back, it's too late to change. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the horror of horrors in hell. Gnashing of teeth. Notice this. Jesus spoke also about hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. A horrible place. And notice, the real terror of it is that while you're in hell, you will be able to perceive what's going on in heaven. Notice, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, they are the last who will be first, and they are the first who will be last. I mean, that's got to be the greatest torture in hell of all, the regret forever and ever. You had the opportunity, but in your pride, you erected for yourself your own righteousness. It did not accept the righteousness that can come from Jesus as it's imputed to you. And there are the last who will be first. Now, in direct connection to the nation of Israel, of course, is this point that they were first. They had the oracles of God. They had the prophets. They had the Messiah come to them, but they rejected. And so they'll be last. And there are the last, the Gentiles, who will be the first. But don't be deceived to think that God is finished with Israel. He made an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And one day he's going to come out of Zion. It will be during tumultuous times in the tribulation period, and yet they will recognize that the Antichrist is a false Messiah, and they will believe then upon the one whom they pierced, and they will believe in him, and there will be a great revival in Israel. Well, on that very day, some Pharisees came to him saying, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Maybe they were seeking to make him afraid. But he said to them, go tell that fox. I like Jesus. You know, he wasn't afraid of people. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. In other words, I've got my own time scale. He's not going to interrupt my time scale here. No one takes my life, Jesus said. I lay it down of my own volition. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, I don't have to worry about perishing up here in Galilee because all the prophets are going to perish in Jerusalem. And it can't be one perish outside. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is going to go to the cross because they did not receive him as a Messiah. They will reject him. But that was all part of God's plan to open up the door for the Gentiles to come. But for the time being, the hardness in heart in Israel has happened. They rejected their Messiah and their house is left desolate. But as God said in the last days, he will draw Israel from the four corners of the world and draw them back into the land. We're seeing the beginning of that already. Even now there are thousands and thousands of Jews immigrating each year from all corners of the world, going back to their father's homeland. And one day the Lord is going to do his finished work with them. But in the meantime, we have hours of grace. We have time. We have space to repent. We need to really take seriously the danger of the hardness of heart that happened to them, and don't think that it can't happen to us. You know, when you think about what God has done, his mercies and grace, we can take them for granted. And it's a sad thing when they lost their testimony. And you know, it's a sad thing when a church loses its testimony. It just becomes a social club. There's no real fire to reach the lost anymore. God, help us. Help us to turn from ourselves and put our trust in him. What's required often is just to let the Lord have his way. You know, it's not so much what we can do, it's what he can do through us. Vance Havner, a very famous preacher down in the South, tells of how when he was a boy, his father used to take him out in the country to see an old mill operated by a water wheel. And the water from the creek would flow down and make the wheel turn. It would rotate the shaft in the mechanism, and then it would turn the wheel and it would grind the wheat or the corn. And one day, the miller came and he found that the stream was clogged up, so therefore there was no water flowing and the wheel wasn't turning. Now, you can do one of two things. You can use all your force and energy and try to turn that wheel yourself, or you can go unclog the stream. Maybe there are some clogged streams spiritually this morning. And trying to be a Christian with a clogged stream is pushing that wheel around. Oh, it's hard. It's hard to be good. It's hard to put away that sin. It's hard to, you know, follow the Lord. What you need to do is unclog that stream. What you need to do is go back to the Lord. Confess your sin before him. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And in that confession, that's a part of repentance. It's a part of acknowledging it for what it is and being willing to turn from it. And when you unclog that stream, it's amazing. That water will flow. It'll turn that wheel. You'll find the power that is there necessary to walk with the Lord.